risks. And I think we can see that from these verses. There's risk taking going on in these verses. I don't want to misunderstand it. I want to understand it right and apply it in a correct way. But I think we can see that risk is being taken here. We find risk, of course, throughout life. There's risk every day. There's risk in relationships. Friendships come and go, and there's risk in that sort of thing, isn't there? There's risk. We pray about friends. We pray about marriages. We pray about. We prayed yesterday for a couple getting married, that their marriage will be blessed and that the Lord will protect them, keep them secure in their marriage. They're taking on a risk. Actually, the guy getting married yesterday was suffered from severe depression, not depression, like a nervous breakdown this past 10 days. And my cousin's son, one of his sons, and it was touch and go whether the wedding would even take place. And there's a risk there, you see. But they both love the Lord, many people praying for them, and increasingly the day went well. But there's risk, isn't there, in all these things? There's risks on the roads. So many are foolhardy on the roads. I used to be accused of that. I think I'm pretty reasonable on the roads, but I was accused of that in the past. Probably with some validity. But there we are, I have to admit. But, you know, not. I don't think so terribly. Drive the road has always been a principle of mine. And, you know, it's risk-taking there, of course. But drive on as the road, if necessary, go extremely slowly. But there's risk in driving. We saw that actually this past week. I remember just last weekend there was an article in the paper, well, a reality in Switzerland, where two young guys, 22 and 25, got in a couple of cars. I think by the wreck, one of them was a Subaru Impreza, but they flashed through the Alps, and one went straight over the top, off a corner, and missed it. And 22-year-old, 25-year-old, they were both killed just a week ago. That was on the main news, wasn't it? There is a risk comes in various. There's a spectrum of risk, isn't there? That is taken, or can be taken. But we talk about taking a calculated risk. And when we say that, this is what we mean, I think. We mean that the potential outcome is worth the possible failure. Where the potential outcome is worth the possible failure. A risk that's perhaps more adventure than foolhardy. And might be faith-building. And that's how Christians should see life. Your life is an adventure of faith. That's my first point this evening, verses 1 and 2. Your life is an adventure of faith. There is in that adventure of faith, there is what others might judge, perhaps you too, is risk, a degree of risk. This is the implication, this adventure of faith is the implication here of what Solomon is saying in these first two verses. Beginning of verse 1, he says, cast your bread upon the waters. Well, it looks like basic instruction on feeding ducks, to be quite honest, doesn't it? Cast your bread upon the waters. Though, of course, if you were feeding ducks, you never would find your bread again after many days, as he says there. There's a sort of connection there, isn't there, with this MH17. It crashed in the waters there in somewhere on the eastern Indian Ocean, and after many days, you know, it's returning to haunt them again, so to speak. It's being discovered. And so we get the idea about things coming back after, or coming to maturity, or whatever you want to call it, returning after all these days. Something which has gone into the background is now returning to the front page news. And that, of course, was a tremendous tragedy. But Solomon is saying here, just talking about bread, he's saying bread cast on the waters, it returns after many days. But actually, it can't be just bread he's talking about. Because bread wouldn't last 5 minutes, would it, from either seagulls or just dissolving. What Solomon is actually talking about is taking the enterprising approach to life. And that is risk, that is taking risks, the enterprising approach to life. Solomon is a king of a great nation, the nation of Israel, at a great time, the generation after King David all that he meant to the kingdom. And as king of this great nation, Solomon has trading ships. Solomon went adventuring for prosperity, not him himself, but his people went adventuring for prosperity. I think there's a connection here in about that. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we read there in verse 26 of 1 Kings 9 that King Solomon built ships at, again, he didn't do it himself, but so King Solomon built ships at Ezion-Geber on the shore of the Red Sea, and Hiram sent his men and sailors who knew the sea to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men, and they sailed to Ophir, and brought back talents of gold, and they delivered these 420 talents of gold to Solomon. So in that sense, he's casting his bread upon the waters. In the Bible, sometimes bread means living. You know, you're living, how you live, or goods. We know that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that Moses says, man does not live by bread alone. He doesn't live by material things, not just bread, but material things, you see, goods. And so in that sense, I think Solomon's talking about casting your living upon the water, casting your goods, in one sense. Taking an enterprising approach to life, as he did with his sailing ships, etc. Risk involved, but hey, a calculated risk. They've returned with gold. See? So it's an investing of his livelihood. He's perhaps the source of his words here is him thinking about the investing of livelihood in the merchant shipping business. It takes many days to return, and then we see a spreading of risk in verse 2. You see, you give portions to 7, yes to 8, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. You know, invest in different directions. Give portions to 7 or 8. You see, you're spreading your risk. And it's an enterprising approach, isn't it? It's a bit like Dragon's Den, is it? I don't know. But you're giving out money in different directions, you see. It's an enterprising approach, an adventure, if you like. But although Solomon is talking the language of business and adventure, he wants to apply this, I'm sure, in a believing context. Well, maybe a practical, you know, investment context too, but certainly in a believing context. And we, as believers, are always being encouraged, and the Lord Jesus Christ was the same here, wasn't he? And fulfilled that in that sense, to encourage believers in pushing the boat out. And you might ask the question, we need to think about this, and I feel, you know, perhaps I don't want to shortchange you, but I think that we ought to be able to discuss this as to what this means in application. Because, you know, you could come up with a lot of things together, and I'm not sure I've got them all. But what bread are we going to cast for God is the question. What bread are we going to cast for God? Are we going to cast our money for God? Are we going to invest in different directions, portions to 7, portions to 8, for God? You see? I'm told by stewardship that, and this was a few years ago, the statistics, but a few years ago, evangelical Christians were casting for God 12% of their income, whereas those who weren't evangelicals were casting 1.5% of their income. So that's encouraging, isn't it? And we know it's true, don't we, very often, that those who are committed to the Lord, they want to be giving their living back to God. We're encouraged, of course, in Scripture to do that. In the Old Testament, a tenth, in the New Testament, everything we have for the Lord belongs to him, you see. Living sacrifices with all we have and are. So we can cast our money for the Lord, we can cast our time for the Lord, cast that bread upon the waters. That's our living, isn't it? Do you cast your time for the Lord? Do you resent casting your time for the Lord? I sometimes do. Not much, but I'm trying to sympathize in case you do feel that way. See? You can feel that way, can't you? You're casting your time for the Lord. I want that time because I wanted to do that. Well, usually, in my experience, you've been able to do that eventually, but may not at the particular time you wanted to do it, whatever that might have been. What about your energy? Cast your energy for the Lord. I'm always thinking to myself that when we come to pray, that's work. It's work to pray. You say, oh, I can't come pray, I'm too tired. You know, well, get yourself a backbone. Come and pray, you see. Because that's work. And as we work, others are blessed. Because we uphold others before the Lord. Yesterday at this wedding, this guy wasn't in good shape, really. Unfortunately, not too many people who didn't know got too close to him, which was good. But he wasn't in great shape. But yesterday, he had both his brothers as best men. They shared the role as best man. And they stood either side of him, you see, or with him before the service started. And so Aaron and Herb immediately came to mind. Here are these guys holding up their brother, see? And I'm sure they were, because they're godly boys. But holding up their brother, you see. That's work. And I'm sure they were thinking a thousand directions all the time on behalf of their brother, you see. So prayer is work, isn't it? We're working on behalf of others. God blesses that. It's a pleasure too, and the more you pray, of course, the more you enjoy it. But it's energy, isn't it? And maybe there's a commitment to a group. You cast your bread in terms of your time, yes, in the commitment to, but it's more than that, in commitment to a group, so that you become identified with that group. So that when someone thinks of Parent and Tots, they think of those who are committed to Parent and Tots, you see? For those who go to the school, they're committed to that. It's not for any kudos, but it's just that it's obvious that you are committed to it. It's obvious that you've cast that bread upon the Lord, upon the water for the Lord. You might wonder if you can afford to invest whatever you have of yourself and your possessions and your time, whether you can afford to invest for God. Well, I think of that boy in John 6 who gave his lunch to the Lord. He didn't say, well, hold on, just grab that roll for me and half a fish tail or something and you can have the rest, you see. No, he gave all his stuff to the Lord. And then he had boatloads. He ended up with more than enough for himself. Total commitment. Selwyn Hughes said, if the boy had not given to the Lord Jesus Christ, he might have missed out on being the most famous little boy in history. I don't know whether that's true these days. Maybe within church that's true, church life. The most famous little boy in history. And bread did return for that boy, as I said. All the people were fed, and he was too, and it was a faith-building opportunity on several fronts to several people, but not least surely to that little boy. It was a faith-building opportunity by giving to the Lord, you see. And you might say to yourself, well, how will casting my bread affect my relationship with God? Well, it'll certainly do this. It'll make you more dependent upon him. We've thought about that in recent weeks. It's come up in various areas, hasn't it? People have spoken about that. It'll make me more dependent. If I'm enterprising for the Lord, it will make me more dependent. Especially if I'm launching out into a new project for the Lord. And there may well be new projects that come on stream or ideas. And these are risks. When a new pastor comes and the elders and the deacons and the pastor get together and others chip in their ideas, maybe risks will be taken. Well, that's a great thing. I'm glad if that happened. I'd be very glad, wouldn't you, if that was happening? If there's an enterprise going on. You see, people very often in universities, young people have got together and they've launched an enterprise. They've started a CU in a university or a college. Or a high school or something, or a school, they've started that enterprise. They're taking a risk for the Lord, you see. More dependent now upon God, because you're out there for him, you see. But more dependent as a child with the Father. So that's okay, isn't it? If you're dependent as a child on your Father, and your Father, you know your Father's there with you, that's okay. To launch out because your Father is there. Underneath the everlasting arms, he holds you. You see, you're safe and secure in him. And the other thing is, you can't afford independence. You need to be dependent as a believer. You need to be dependent on your Heavenly Father. You can't afford independence. That is far too risky. You see, that's not a calculated risk. You see, the outcome there, if you're not dependent on your Father, is far too risky, foolhardy. So for the believer, life then really is an adventure of faith. After many days, there'll be greater blessing. And of course, so many people have proved that in the past. And I haven't done enough work here to find contemporaries. And I'm sure we could come up with those contemporaries. Maybe you're a contemporary who could say, share with us of your experiences. But George Muller, you see, he had an adventure of faith. He took risks. He continually pushed the boat out. He continually cast the bread on the waters, that is, of his time and effort and trust. And he rescued thousands of children. See? He paid for their education, their board, their lodging, set them off in life, taking calculated risks. Maybe foolhardy risks as far as some are concerned, but security actually as far as he was concerned, because he was trusting in God, his Heavenly Father, who holds the whole world in his hands. And then there's guys like George Whitefield. He proved the truth of Solomon's wisdom. He often preached, I'm told, outside a courthouse in Philadelphia when he was there in America. And one day a lad struggled through the crowd to listen to George Whitefield, the famous preacher. He was carrying a lantern. He was so absorbed by what he heard, the lantern fell out of his hand and crashed to the ground, and everybody got upset by that. The preacher himself was disturbed. And the boy was embarrassed, having disturbed George Whitefield as he was preaching. But years later, on his fifth trip to America, Whitefield met a prominent preacher, and as they talked together, the man who was this minister asked Whitefield if he recalled the incident of the boy who dropped the lantern. And he said, oh yes, I remember it well. I've often thought if I'd give anything in my power to know who that little boy was and what became of him. The minister said, I am that little boy. Now, George Whitefield taking risks in terms of preaching in that way. The boy, in a sense, taking a risk. And, you know, things not quite working out, but actually God blessed it, blessed the ministry, you see. And I say we want to be sharing more stories of God's blessing by those who are pushing the boat out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be a George Whitefield or a George Muller. Again, yesterday, it's worth going to receptions at weddings because... you get illustrations. And I was there yesterday, actually in the church before the service of the lady next door to us. And she knew somebody in WEC, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, WEC, and someone from Leeds who we knew when we were in Leeds, Peter Murray and Sonny Murray was his wife. And Peter Murray's a bit older, he's now got dementia and he's in his 90s. But she said of this woman, Sonny, her name's Sunny, great name for a woman who's always smiling, and she said that she had said to her, this woman sitting next to us at the wedding yesterday, Sunny had said to her, I can't do much these days, but I always manage to grab a handful of tracks. So she leaves the door to go out wherever she's going, and she distributes those tracks just as she's living life. You see, she's living the adventure of faith, she's casting her bread upon the waters, and she's taking risks, calculated risks. The downside is nothing compared to the potential upside of that, you see. So it's right to take risks. Life is an adventure of faith for the believer. We need the enterprising approach, but then we also ask God to set our agenda in the enterprise of life. God won't kill us, but he will prescribe for us a lifestyle that gives us spiritual health, spiritual happiness. How do you ask God to set your agenda? Well, you get up in the morning, and whether you do this literally or not, and I suggest you do, which is actually telling me I ought to do it, and I don't do it literally or often, but I should. You wake up, you get up, you get out of bed, and you get down on your knees. And what do you do then? Well, you give to God the hours of the day. Well, do that. Give to God the hours of the day and ask God to set the agenda. Ask him to give you back the hours of your day touched with his blessing. You might say you're getting a bit creative here, David, but no, I don't think so. You give back to God your day and you ask God to give you back to you the hours touched with his blessing, filled with his grace, and then seek to live as a child of the King, to imitate our generous God. And we do it today, you see. We do it every day because today is all we've got. In the adventure of faith, today is all we've got. Verse 2. Give portions to 7, yes to 8, for you do not know what disaster may come along upon the land. It can be a disaster. The day might end up as a disaster as far as your future is concerned. Uh, I'm just turning to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. You see, this is the attitude you need to be having as you go out on the day, this day that you've been given. How are you to live your life? You give your life to the Lord, your hours to the Lord. He gives them back to you. But how do you go out with the touch by the grace of God? Well, you go out to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Nigel said he gets angry about things going on in the world today. I do too. I don't know whether you do or not, but I do. I'm a chip off the old block. That's my dad. But we've got to bring grace to bear on these things, haven't we? We can be angry with the situation and we can love people for the kingdom. We can bless those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on a cheek, you can turn to him the other cheek. This touches some raw nerves, doesn't it? If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him for taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. I suppose you're hoping that this is just for disciples, the 12 disciples. But it's not, is it? This is how the Lord lived. This is how the Lord expects his people to live. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. As we should be. See? Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And you could read Ephesians 4 and 6, live it 4 to 6, living as children of light. And Paul is very, gets to the nub of the matter, drives in the knife, so to speak, in telling us how we should live our lives to serve the glory of God with a generous spirit. Well, life is full of risks, but believers actually have faced up, Christian believers, have actually faced up to the biggest risk. What's the biggest risk? Well, the biggest risk is facing Almighty God unforgiven. That's the biggest risk. And many are taking that risk, which is why we share the gospel with them. Even if they hate us, it shouldn't affect us. In one way, it shouldn't affect us, because what they need is so much more important. To face God forgiven, you see. The good news is that God has forgiven us as Christian believers. And we need to be sharing his love with others, the path to forgiveness for others. Well, It's right to take risks. Your life is an adventure of faith. Secondly, here, your life is a daily opportunity. Verses 3 and 4. Daily opportunity. Mind you, although you have an opportunity to make a difference for God, there's no point in trying to change things that can't be changed. You must accept the certainty of some things. Look at verse 3. Here's a certainty. If the clouds are full of water, they'll pour rain on the earth. That's a certainty. See, if they're full of water, they'll pour rain. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. See, you can't do anything about that. These are certainties. We have the opportunity to make a difference for God, but some things can't be changed. We must accept the certainty of some things. However, a lot of things are uncertain. And the things that are uncertain shouldn't slow us down. Look about in verse 4 about the wind and the clouds. You've got the wind and you've got the threatening clouds. Whoever watches the wind, though, will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. It's an agricultural dilemma to look at the weather and then decide whether you should do the work or not. But of course, in an agricultural situation, you get on with the work because you need to, because tomorrow there's more work. You can't afford to watch the wind and not plant. You can't afford to look at the clouds and not continue reaping while you're able to do that. And the point is, the outlook is rarely ideal. It's not an ideal outlook always. It's not an ideal outlook for a farmer here, is it? To see the wind and in planting season, to have the wind, and then in the reaping season to see the clouds. It's not an ideal outlook. But there'll be no harvest unless you get on with the job. And so we need to remember that whatever the outlook, our lives are a daily opportunity. And I would say that in life generally, now is a good time to act. In some cases, it's wise to wait a while, pray about something, not make any decisions till tomorrow or next week. But in life generally, now is usually a good time to act. The outward circumstances might look unfavorable, but we don't want what might happen, might not happen, stop us from getting on with the job. The very likely it won't happen. And so perhaps you're nervous about doing something. The situation you face is clouds. The situation you face is a bit windy. You're not sure whether you should risk doing what you're going to do because of the clouds, because of the wind. But why not do it now? And then you have to think, well, how can I apply that? What's he talking about? Well, perhaps you've been thinking about inviting a neighbour for coffee. I don't know. I'm thinking about it. When are you going to do that? Why not do it now? Why not book it this week? Why not arrange it this week? Why not be praying about an opportunity, perhaps for this week? You see. What about a situation may not look brilliant, but why not? You've been thinking for a long time, perhaps, of changing a standing order to increase your giving in one direction or change your giving in one or two directions. Why don't you do that now? See? Why don't you do it now? Maybe you've been thinking about offering to help on a rota in the church, but actually life's a bit busy in one way or another. Why don't you do that now? Why wait? The outward circumstances might not seem absolutely brilliant, but why don't you do that? You've been thinking about visiting somebody. I'm talking to myself here. You've been thinking about visiting somebody for a while. You've been thinking about that for a while, or maybe more than one person in my case. Why don't you do it now? Why don't you put it in your diary and do it this week? See, life is a daily opportunity. What's slowing us down? What's slowing you down in making decisions? In taking that risk to some extent, whatever it is? If you're walking by faith in God, then press on. Paul says in Ephesians 5, make the most of every opportunity. Of course, he did. If you read about his life, you see in the Acts of the Apostles, he was making the most of every opportunity. He was definitely doing it now, wasn't he? Well, that's the second point. It's right to take risks. Your life is the adventure, an adventure of faith. Your life is a daily opportunity. But then lastly, your life has no retirement date. No retirement date, verses 5 and 6. You're always valued by God in his service. I don't care how old you are. You're always valued by God in his service. You're never past it as a Christian believer. That's tremendous, isn't it? You can get cast on the scrap heap of life, but you're never in that position as far as God is concerned. There's no retirement date. Your life has no retirement date. You can continue taking risks for the Lord. In fact, if your life is going to be a daily opportunity, then it cannot, by definition, there cannot be any retirement date. Let's see initially what verses 5 and 6 are saying. Look at verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. We don't know all the answers. But God does. You see, he's the worker, he's the creator, he's the maker of all things. So we don't know all the answers, do we? But God does. He has all the answers. We don't know the path of the wind, Solomon says. Lovely parallel there, isn't there, with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 8. Nicodemus didn't understand the gospel, did he? The good news that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then the Lord went on to say, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. You don't know the path of the wind. You see, but God does. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ here was talking about the Holy Spirit's work, one who's born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves where he will in the hearts and lives of people. We don't know the path of the wind, but we can pray that God would bless the ministries that we're involved with, and God the Maker knows all things. We don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Just sung that. But God knows all about that. And we just continue to pray that God would convince men of sin. We don't know how the body is formed in the womb. Inside a person is a mystery, isn't it? We don't know how God does everything, but we can enjoy it, can't we? We can enjoy the overflow of that. God, who is the maker of all things, we can enjoy the overflow. Selwyn Hughes again, he said, I don't know how a black cow eats green grass and produces white milk. But it's never stopped me enjoying a glass. You see, God knows. I don't need to know that. But I can enjoy the blessing, you see. As I take daily opportunities, as I forget about retirement. I'm not talking about me specifically. That does actually apply, doesn't it? No retirement. God knows these things. We do know what we have to do. And conclusions clinches the passage here. Verse 6. We do know what we have to do. Sow your seed in the morning. That's what we've got to be about in life. You can apply that in all sorts of directions, I know, but we can think of it in terms of the gospel for sure. Sow your seed in the morning, and at the evening do not let your hands be idle, for you do not know whether which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Sow your seed in the morning, do the same in the evening, or do something else in the evening, this or that, see? But the message here is don't waste your time. Get on with the job in season and out of season, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. Sow generously, and you'll reap generously. That's a godly principle, or a principle from God. Sow generously, and you'll reap generously. I'm always challenged by Roger Carswell. If he was here, he'd come up this evening and tell us 10 stories about how he's sown generously and he's reaped generously. Tremendous challenge, isn't it, for us? And that's why it's good to have folks like him here to encourage us in our Christian lives. But Paul talked about, as I say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and there the apostle Paul was talking actually about money. He was talking about a gift that was going to be given to the church in Jerusalem. We were so up against it. And the churches in Asia Minor were going to give, and Greece were going to give a gift to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. And we don't have to apply that just to money, but to everything else in life. Decide what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times you will have all that you need. Having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Well, we could preach on that, but it's great stuff, isn't it? So sowing generously, reaping generously. And so your life all our lives have no retirement date. And whether you are technically retired or not, remember that relaxation is a good thing and a necessary thing. But idleness, an idle lifestyle, is wrong. I'm addressing these things. I've got to work out these principles in our lives going forward. An idle lifestyle is wrong. We had a guy from Walmsley come in, there's the window people, to fix a couple of extra little bits after 10 years. A couple of changes going on the windows. So he came in and took the measurements. And he told us, he wasn't in any hurry to leave, this guy. And he's talking about his friend who's just retired, because I just said he just retired probably. He said his friend had retired, and on Monday morning, first week of retirement, he went and sat down, went in the lounge and sat down in his armchair, and his wife kicked the chair and said, "Don't think that's what your future is." No, that was pretty good. So, you could have had a morning of rest, surely. So you could have given him a break for a day. So we don't want to have an idle build to start, an idle lifestyle, do we? There are works to be done. That's the great good news we find in the Bible, don't we? God has prepared good works for us to do, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And the motivation for this... a non-idle, an active lifestyle for a Christian has a great motivation. And the motivation for a Christian in life, of course, is love and gratitude. And that's why Ephesians 2:10 about the good works that God has prepared in advance for you comes after a passage concerning love and gratitude. That God in his mercy, once you are dead in sins, but God in his mercy has made you alive with Christ. He's given you a seat in heavenly places. Paul sees that as great motivation to get on with the good works that God has prepared, who's got to place you in heaven, God prepared in advance for you to do. So the answer to retirement, technically, is not an idle lifestyle, but a discovering of what God has prepared in advance for us to do. And we say, "My cup overflows," don't we? And so we take down the sign, "Do not disturb." And we put up the sign, "Happy to be disturbed." You could take up a new interest in retirement, meet new people. William Gladstone was 83 when he became Prime Minister for the last time. Not sure how good he was on that last one, but still. But a Christian sees life for living, and that's how the Lord Jesus Christ sees life. He says, "I've come to give you life to the full." Well, that's for all of life. And he can settle your hearts if you're worried about that. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Goes on to say in that passage, I will do whatever you ask in my name. That's a great incentive to take a few risks, isn't it? We're to live by faith. And so we can't avoid taking risk in life. If you're a believer, it's a calculated risk. Because we give our plans first to God. And as it says in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, we're in God's hands. We're in God's hands. We trust his oversight. We're not fatalists, nor is the preacher here, Solomon. A fatalist says this: whatever happens in life will happen regardless. It's going to happen, if it's going to happen. But a believer says, what I plan will happen if God wills it. And I commit my plans to the Lord, you see. And allow him to direct my steps. And there's a difference in effect, you see, because for one who has a fatalist approach to life, fatalism, it tends towards lethargy, independence, distance, drift. If you're a fatalist, you'll be drifting along, see, through life. But if you're one who has faith, you're a believer who has faith in God's oversight, well, that leads to work, dependence, closeness in prayer, and significance for your life. It's why we urge people to give their lives to God. You see, once you ask for God's forgiving grace, you ask Him to forgive you for your sins. Once you ask God to forgive you for your sins, once you receive His forgiving grace, and you know that you're forgiven, being forgiven by God, and you know that forgiveness has come through the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you've got every reason to expect your life to be an adventure of faith, a daily opportunity. And there'll be no retirement date, but there will be eternal life. Amen.